In Matthew 27:46, one of the last words of Christ on the cross, the seven last sayings from the cross, as some people say. Matthew 27:46, Jesus asked this question. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This morning, this is a very difficult question. It's a profound question. It's an unforgettable question. I don't know that I'll answer it totally or thoroughly. We don't have really that much time to examine this passage because it really branches out into a lot of other passages. It's one of the 300 prophecies Jesus had to fulfill as he was on his way to the cross. And it was during the last 6 hours in his life in which he hung upon the cross that he uttered this saying. As I mentioned, there were seven other sayings that people refer to, scholars mention. We know that in John 19, 26 and 27, as he hung there on the cross, he looked to his disciple, the beloved John, and he said, in that passage, John 19, 26, unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." We know that Jesus' great compassion was still intact. Even while he suffered, he was in excruciating pain. And I don't know how much strength Jesus had, but apparently he had an enormous amount of strength to at this time still think about his mother, Mary, and to tell John to take care of her. He was still considerate of her and her needs. We know that in Luke 24:43, he said to a thief on the cross, as there were two hanging there with him, being crucified, one was repentant, the other wasn't. He said to the one in Luke 24:43, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so he promises this thief forgiveness of sorts. The fact that this man was repentant in his last hour, of course we know a lot of people use that as a deathbed confession. It's really not what people like to apply it to. It was his deathbed confession. It was the best he could do as he was remorseful and he understood finally what a lot of people didn't around Jesus. And of course he rebuked the other thief who was not repentant. But Jesus offered him hope. He offered him a glimpse of heaven, and so to speak, when he said that he would be with him in paradise, that he was graceful to him in this last time. And so Jesus was still showing compassion upon others and their needs. And of course, Matthew 27:46, Jesus' own words to his Father God, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Then again he said in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Speaking to those around him that had treated him in the way that they did, they didn't know that they were fulfilling prophecy. That their fate wasn't sealed, so to speak, by God, but God foreknew and had put this into some psalms and some other writings, which we'll notice in a little bit. But Jesus was still forgiving of those who really didn't understand what they were doing. They thought they knew. They had the wrong ideas about who it was that was upon that cross. Some lacked faith. Some didn't understand. Some doubted. Some probably knew better, such as Pilate, who said he was innocent, and yet he followed through with this. Jesus said he thirsts. In John 19:28, he said that I thirst, and that was another prophecy. Of course, they offered him vinegar, that is wine mixed with gall. It was a numbing agent, and of course he refused that, as the prophecy said he would. In Luke 23:46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." course, he was trusting the Father that he would be accepted once again because he had become sin. Even though he was sinless, he had now become sin. And we'll find out a little bit more what that means. And of course, he said it is finished in John 19:30, that he had fulfilled everything. He had done all that he could. He had fulfilled God's will. He had died for our sins. And so we're focusing on this profound question, this unforgettable question, very perplexing question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, some critics, scholars say that this was a moment of weakness on Jesus' part, that his faith was cracking somewhat. He was giving way to pressure. But really, that view, I think, is against, it's contrary to the facts of the Scriptures. It is a difficult passage, as we know that 70 disciples left Jesus because of his hard sayings when he told them that they must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. Of course, that was not literal. He meant that in a way that they needed to make some sacrifices and they need to listen to him and really understand who he was. And many of those were following him for material reasons and for the wrong reasons. So this is a difficult passage. But I think most of us can agree and understand, as we carefully consider a few things this morning, as time allows, that this is fulfilled prophecy. When Jesus cries out in this manner, I think he was conscious of the fact, and it's obvious through some scriptures we'll notice, he knew he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. One of the others we mentioned, in John 19:28, when he said, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the scriptures might be accomplished, said, I thirst. When he's made that statement, it was a true statement. He really did actually thirst more than we will ever know, the kind of thirst that Jesus had. He was the creator of water. He was the one who brought water into existence in the very beginning. Christ was there with God the Father in Genesis when things were non-existent and there was only God. We shouldn't forget that this is God, the Son of God, who says, I thirst. And he knew that all things had come to a completion, that they are now finished, that the scriptures might be accomplished. And so he said, I thirst. So Jesus knew who he was, but we'll notice he also limited his knowledge somewhat. And that's a little strange to me, that God himself would limit himself in some things and yet know other things. Why? I don't know. But the integrity of the Old Testament prophecy had to be preserved. Later in Luke 24:44, Jesus would declare, all things must need be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He knew that those things had to be fulfilled. They couldn't be lacking in any way. They couldn't be reinterpreted. They had to be precise because this was God's word. The Bible either is or isn't a representation of God's will. He said it's his word. He stands behind it as an eternal word, a saving word. And so men try to rearrange that and make it fit. There's many translations out there where people try to make it fit their idea of who God is and what he should be, but the Bible stands. And Jesus said all things have to be fulfilled. The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms concerning me. So he knew this. And he makes this exclamation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know that prophecy is precisely taken from Psalms 22:1. That Old Testament prophecy, of course, David had written, and I don't know the full import of what David was going through there, but Psalms 22:1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring. And it goes on. Prophetic words speaking about what Christ actually went through on the cross, along with a lot of other Old Testament verses. This tells us that Psalms 21 and Psalms 22 is totally and exclusively a psalm about the Messiah, a messianic psalm. Someone has broken it down this way. First, the New Testament quotes from it, gives it that application, in addition to citing Matthew 27:46 by Jesus himself. There's the testimony of the Apostle John. In John 19:24, and also it's written in Luke 23:34, John is writing about the Roman soldiers who were casting lots for the seamless tunic of Jesus, and he said, "They said therefore one to another, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." And John added, the apostle adds, "This was done in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." There are so many prophecies, if you were to look at all of them in the Old Testament, compared to the things that Jesus said and did, that only he could fulfill. And that should strengthen your faith. The Bible is a book of evidence. And that quotation is taken from Psalms 22:18. The writer in Hebrews quotes Psalms 22:22 in Hebrews 2:12. He says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation while I sing thy praise," making that application to Jesus. Secondly, a number of ancient Hebrew rabbis concede that the psalm referred to the Messiah. And so we have some historians there that says that's who it referred to, so that should help with some who doubt it. But thirdly, the early Christian writers were virtually of one voice, asserting the psalm was fulfilled by Jesus. Psalms 22 is divided into five sections. First, God's rejection of Christ, the first five verses, shows that he was rejected by God. But he still trusts his Father, and he's confident that his faith in God will be vindicated. Secondly, man's rejection of Jesus, verses 6 through 13. Here the Lord describes the contemptible treatment which he will receive at the hands of rebellious men. He's despised and treated with great reproach. And of course, there's the agony of Calvary, thirdly, in verses 14 through 18. That's the physical suffering Jesus went through. Several events connected with his death are set forth: piercing of his hands, his feet, gambling from his garments, things that people might overlook. But those things were inspired that men would do this, not because God made them, but God knew how they would treat him. And it was said and written down so that people would see, this is the Christ that Isaiah spoke about, that Psalms spoke about, Zechariah and other places, Habakkuk. Jesus makes a prayer for deliverance, fourthly, in verses 19 through 21. He prays that God will sustain him and deliver him from his enemies. And fifth, he gives thanks for his deliverance and his confidence in the triumph of God's kingdom, verses 22 through 31. Now, in that last section, Jesus praises God for his deliverance, implied in his resurrection from the dead. And so he rejoices in this universal scope of the kingdom of heaven, prophecy fulfilled, and the establishment of the church, which is soon to come to pass. So we shouldn't have any doubt, in view of our Lord's utterance here, my God, as he hung upon this cross, he was reflecting upon these truths of Scripture that he knew and applied only to him and no one else. And so he had a divine acknowledgement, something no one else had. Jesus is unique. He was the Word of God made flesh. He was the creator of all things. And yet he became Jesus, the Christ. He became flesh, something that God himself never was. And as we think about a few thoughts here, when Jesus asked this question, it's a question that I really can't say the way Jesus did when I say, my God, as I repeat that phrase Only Jesus could say it in the way that he did, because it was his Father, and he was the only begotten Son. He had a relationship that I'll never have with God in that way. I'm not the only begotten Son of God. We become sons and daughters. Jesus is our brother spiritually, but he's God, and the Father is God. And so when he says, my God, I really can't understand or fathom that relationship that he had that was now being separated, not because of anything Jesus did, that is of his own, but on our behalf, for all of our sins, for the sins from creation until he comes again, for every person. All sins were paid. That doesn't mean that everyone will accept that or believe that. But the price has been paid for every individual that has lived and ever will live. And that caused a separation between him and God that I don't really fully understand, because they were eternally bound together. So he has this divine acknowledgement in this exclamation. Some would say he reproached the Father in some way. I think that's contrary to Psalms 22, because he has confidence with God throughout. Psalms 22:10, thou art my God since my mother bare me. Something David said, but also applied to Christ. Jesus had an understanding of God through Mary. Obviously, someone who was in a strange situation when the virgin birth occurred, and Joseph, her husband, Jesus' fleshly father on the earth, stayed together to bring forth this man, to have him ready and prepared. And so God's word had to be instilled in him. Remember, Jesus had to learn obedience. God himself had to learn obedience. What does that mean? Obviously, he limited himself somehow so he could learn as we learn, so that he could be tempted at one point, in all points, as we are, yet without sin. So he has no sin of his own, and yet he has to be separated from God. So we find that Jesus, at this point, is forsaken. As he is suspended here on the cross, in some sense, he is forsaken by God. You know, there's a lot of scriptures we could look at. But the idea is given that God had to turn his back upon his Son, upon Jesus on the cross, because of sin. Because he was made sin, even though he had no sin of his own. And so God had to turn away, to let him, allow him to die as a sacrifice, as a sacrificial lamb. And I think that that's what this question implies somewhat. He understood that. But what does that expression really mean? Some say it's an idiom, that is, an expression of speech common to the Hebrew language. James McKnight noted the active verbs were used by the Hebrews to express not the doing but the permission of the thing which the agent is said to do. Page 29, 1954. Well, here's some examples of what he's talking about. The book of Ezekiel quotes the Lord as saying, I gave them also statutes that were not good. Ezekiel 20, 25. Now, the prophet's not saying that God ever gave bad laws, but he's saying that Israel was stubborn and they wouldn't submit to God's law, so he allowed them, permitted them to follow the wicked statutes of their pagan neighbors to learn something. Jeremiah addressed God this way in Jeremiah 4:10, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people. Well, deceitfulness is a form of lying. We know that God can't lie, Titus 1 and 2. So it's not that God actually deceived his people. What Jeremiah is saying, the Lord will allow the rebellious to follow their own path of self-deceit, to eat the bitter fruit thereof. Thirdly, in the New Testament, Paul contends that when men disdain a love for the truth, that God will send them a working of error that they should believe a lie, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. But God doesn't actually send any error, but he allows men to believe error when they reject his truth, but there's consequences. They will be judged. So in thinking about that kind of idioms that are used, expressions of speech, when we think about this, what Jesus said in Matthew 27:46, the question is, in what way did God forsake his son? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed to allow this cup to pass, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. That has to have a connection there because Jesus knew what was coming. He let the soldiers take him, even though he had at command 10,000 angels, which I doubt if it would take that to stop these men. But he made such an announcement that he has that kind of command. But his servants weren't carnal. They weren't of this world. If they were, they would fight and they would resist, but they weren't. And he had something he needed to do. He knew he was going to be forsaken in some way, to be separated from God. And so I think that's part of that prayer. In the garden, Gethsemane means wine press. And so he was under great stress and pressure. That garden is somewhat symbolic where he was praying there and where he was, where Judas gave him up to those soldiers, telling them that he would be there. And so in that prayer, he knew this is going to happen. And yet he committed to let God's will be done. And so he knew that he would be allowed to die, to drink the full measure of suffering upon the cross. Jesus knew what the prophecies were. He had astonished men at age 12, teaching in the temple. People that knew, religious people, God's people that knew the law, that knew the word of God, yet they weren't practicing it. They weren't living it. He astonished them, 12 years old, knowing God's word, because they were about him. Didn't he know they were about him? When he read those verses, he read those scriptures. Isn't that what he said? He had to be about his father's business. He knew who his father was. He knew who he was. And yet there was some limit to this. If time allows, we'll notice it here in a little bit. But he was going to be abandoned. Not because of anything that he had done. In fulfilling God's will, he's going to be abandoned. God and him is going to be separated in a way that I can't explain because such a separation never happened before. Christ and the Father were never separated before, so I can't imagine what that's going to be like because they're both God. They're holy. And sin caused God to look away from his son so his son could die in the flesh, ravaged, beaten, in excruciating pain. But Christ's love was there, and he knew this had to take place. But he also knew it was temporary, even though it's beyond my imagination what it meant to be separated. And so we have this unforgettable question. Why? Didn't he know that he was going to suffer this? So why does he ask such a question? Matthew 20:28, it was Jesus himself who said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." A lot of passages like Matthew 20:28 tells us Jesus knew what he was in for, what he was up against, what was going to happen. The scriptures were very precise in many places as to what he was going to go through. But Jesus asked why. And I don't have an absolute answer. Probably create more questions than I have answers for. But it is a precious truth that as he lived upon the earth, he was deity in the flesh. He shared the very nature of God. This upset the Jews. In that passage of Matthew 27, the Jews said, "If he's the Son of God, as he said he is, let him come down from the cross. Let him save himself." They taunted him many times with that. He knew who he was. But he was suffering. He was hurting. For us, he asked this question, why? He shared the very nature of God. But it seems he voluntarily limited himself. Paul addresses this in Philippians 2:5. It says, "In becoming man, Jesus emptied himself of the independent use of his heavenly powers. A different translation. God limited his knowledge to certain things. Hebrews 2:12. In Matthew 12, we know that in verse 25, you know, Jesus would read the thoughts of men. He would know their hearts, their minds. But other times it seems like that he didn't. In Matthew 8:10, he marveled at their faith, or their lack of it, in Mark 6:6. So he would go about having knowledge, what men were trying to do, how they were trying to trick him, and set him up. Many times he would say that in the scriptures, and then sometimes he would marvel at people. People would report to him that Lazarus died. Didn't he know all of that? It's kind of strange. In some places he knew so much, in some places he seemed to have limited himself. When they asked about the end of the world, destruction of the temple, he said he didn't know of that day and hour. Only the Father had that knowledge. And so when he asked this question, why? Maybe he's asking about, in all of this pain, he doesn't understand why. I know that he went through this ordeal. He understands my plight on the earth, so he can relate to me. And so there was maybe some limit to what he understood as to what was happening. He knew who he was. He had repeated that over and over to many people. And even to others, he would say to them, "Have you not read?" When they were confused about what he was teaching or who he was. But here, the idea of God forsaking him. What does this mean? When he's forsaken. The only thing I can really compare it to, and it's very limited, is have you ever been rejected by anyone in some way? You know, you try to befriend someone, or you know someone, you have some kind of relationship, and if they reject you, if they don't return that love towards you. Jesus always had a special love with God that I can't really explain. God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," when John the Baptist baptized him. John said, "I knew him in my mother's womb." He knew him as a young man, but he didn't know him, in another passage, in a different way, in an intimate, intuitive way. So there's no contradiction, but there was a way that John didn't know him, that only God knew him, and God accepted him. Even though he had no sin, he was baptized to show that that was the righteous act, that that was what we should do, an example we should follow. But Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27:45 says, "From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cries with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" If he's God, why would he say such a thing? Well, we know he's fulfilling prophecy. In Psalms 22:11-18, it goes on to say, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They opened wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." David said that, but how could that apply fully to David in whatever difficulty he was in? That can only apply to Christ. Christ knew he would have to say those words. Here he's experiencing those words. And so he asks, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know, this term dogs the Jews used referred to Gentiles in Matthew 15:21-28. He said his heart melted within him, verse 14. And during the crucifixion process, the blood loss causes the heart to beat harder and harder, to become extremely fatigued, dehydration happens, verse 15. 16 through 18, he speaks of piercing his hands and feet, dividing his clothing by casting lots. That's exactly what happened in Matthew 27, 35. Yet Psalms 22, written 2,000 or 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented. Phoenicians developed it, Rome borrowed it, and the agonizing means of execution, they borrowed from them. So when Rome ruled over Israel, it became the Roman means of capital punishment they imposed upon Jews, whose biblical stoning, the Jews' religion, of course, was for execution, was stoning. But this is more excruciating. This was prophesied. Didn't even exist. Christ was going through it. He knew those words were meant for him. But here it's happening. And so he asked this question. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So it's possible at some moment on the cross, Jesus became sin on our behalf because he was sinless. All his life, he had done God's will. He had been obedient. The Bible teaches us that. But at some point, at this point, he knows that God has to turn his back upon him. God is holy and just. Habakkuk 1:13 said that God is too pure to look upon evil. Jesus himself, God. Jesus in the flesh, a man, and yet he's God. Doesn't he still have that same divine soul he's had since eternity? But he's taken on flesh. The Word has become flesh. He's God. He can't look upon evil any more than his Father, and yet he takes upon himself every sin that you can imagine, that every person has ever committed. He's paying that price. And so it's possible that when Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24, the idea is that the Father had to turn away so that he could die. And so Jesus cries out. And so I know one thing for sure. I don't fully understand. I don't have the capacity to appreciate this experience that Jesus had. He was in excruciating pain. As he hung there, he thought about his mother, the beloved disciple he knew could care for her. He thought about the thief who was guilty. He was thirsty, but he had to fulfill that scripture. He had to do that. But he also trusted God. He said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he said, "It is finished." I don't think he ever doubted who he was. But I think it was difficult. And as I said, I don't fully understand those words, but they are profound. And this morning we will be thinking about Jesus. Or we should. And to not forsake him in any way. Because that's the price that he paid. So that we wouldn't have to be forsaken by God. God will never have to turn his back on us. But we can turn our back on God. We can forget about God. We can say we don't believe in God. We don't believe in God's word. And we can forsake him. And we'll have an idea of what Jesus went through, to be separated from God. But for us, it'll be eternally if we don't repent.